Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
This is the season of Epiphany. We don't hear about it that much, but for years, really centuries, the church has celebrated Epiphany. It's that time between Christmas and Easter. Lent, Mardi Gras, all of that are actually kind of a part of that. And it's that time that emphasizes how Christ came to basically shine forth the message that was going to be culminated in the cross and the resurrection. And so these couple of months are the time of Epiphany, the shining forth. And, you know, it's really appropriate that we think about that because we are in the middle of looking at the book of 1 Timothy. One of the things I've said several times over the last many weeks is how, you know, the world has just totally changed. Everything has changed. Lots of things have changed. And one of the things that has changed a lot is how we view church, how we do church. And if there's anything that in Scripture that will give us those timeless principles about how to do church, it's the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written towards the very, very end of Paul's life. He had been in jail, and that's where the book of Acts ends. And evidently, he was released from jail and then traveled around a little bit more. And one of the places he went to was Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, he'd been there several times before, he realized they needed some more hands-on help. And he wanted to continue traveling, and so he left his most trusted protege, Timothy, there in Ephesus to get things right, to set things in order. And I'm sure he gave him all of this stuff verbally, but after he had left, he also wrote him a letter, some instructions about how things ought to be. And interestingly, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "I'm writing all this stuff so that you'll know how to do church, how things are supposed to function." And one of the things he makes really clear is that the church is supposed to shine forth the message of Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember seeing it, you know, the church is that lighthouse that shines to the community the message of Christ. That's where the concept comes from. One of the things we're supposed to do, one of our primary ministries, is we are supposed to be a place, we are supposed to be a group of people that look like Jesus. We act like Jesus. We shine forth the message of Jesus Christ. And so the book of 1 Timothy is essentially some instructions on how to do that well. And so even though, say, over the last 20, 30 years, church, like everything else, has changed dramatically, one thing that should not change are those guiding principles of what we're supposed to be all about. So whether we, you know, wear nice suits and ties to church or whether we come in jeans and a tank top, we're still supposed to shine forth the message of Christ. We're still supposed to be engaged in the ministry that God has given to the church. Well, when we got to chapter 2, he started getting specific about what the church is supposed to do. And one of the things the church was supposed to do was to pray a lot. Now, whenever I think in terms of shining forth, I find it interesting that sometimes things will eclipse that shining forth. Remember what an eclipse is? I think I found one on the internet for you. Here's what an eclipse looks like. It's kind of, I guess the screen kind of wobbed it there. But I don't know if you've ever seen an eclipse, but I still remember the very first time I saw an eclipse. I was probably 10 years old, maybe even a little bit less, and I was growing up in Salt Lake City, Utah, and there was going to be an eclipse. The moon was going to pass in front of the sun. Now, in Salt Lake, it was not going to be a total eclipse, but I understand, if I remember right, at some place in North America, there was actually going to be almost a total eclipse. And so, in the middle of the day, for a while, it was going to get very, very dark. And there, even in Salt Lake, if you really paid attention, it would have gotten a little dark as the moon passed in front of the sun. And I still remember, you know, hearing about it, wanting to see it. And I remember the best thing my mom could come up with is, I think she got two or three pairs of sunglasses. We weren't very high tech. She got about two or three pairs of hot sunglasses, put them all together, and we held them up. And I looked through at the sun through those sunglasses, through three pairs of sunglasses. And that's pretty much what I saw. And then Mike Buckley, who lived across the street, he was about 5 years older than me, you know, he had actually been paying attention in school, and he had learned from, I guess, his science teacher, that whole trick of having two pieces of paper, and you take a little pinhole and punch through this piece of paper, and you get the sun to shine through that pinhole on this piece of paper onto this one, and we had a shadow that looked like that. That is an eclipse. And see, what happened was the moon passed in front of the sun. And I even remember, just as even as a 10-year-old kid, noticing that even though it was a beautiful day, you know, hardly any clouds in the sky, it just for a while got a little darker, a little dimmer than it had been. See, when something passes in front of what's shining forth, things get dim. Here's the deal. We're supposed to shine forth the message of Christ. And if we're not careful, that message can be eclipsed. And sometimes it can be eclipsed by things that we do. Now, I bring all that up because the little paragraph that we're going to look at today is basically Paul talking about some things that can eclipse this message being sent forth, particularly in the area of this ministry of prayer. Now, I've asked you to turn to 1 Timothy 2. Okay, Paul gets to this point and his message is this. First thing the church is supposed to do, if it's going to do it right, is you're going to pray a lot. And we've spent a couple weeks looking at that verses 1 to 7. We're supposed to pray for our leaders, those in authority, so that we can have this good life. And it's not just because God, you know, wants us to have this wonderful life for no other reason other than just to have a soft nest. No, we're supposed to pray for this good life because through the wise handling of that good life, people could get saved. That's what verses 1 to 7 are all about. But here's the deal, and this is what we're going to look at today. There are things in my life and things in your life that can get in the way. And so in verses 8 to 15, this is what we're going to drill down on here in the next couple minutes. Paul says, don't let anything get in the way of that. Don't let anything get in the way of that. See, look at verse 8. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. So he's just said in verses 1 to 7, I want you to pray. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Especially for kings and those in authority. So then he comes down to verse 8 and he says, therefore, in light of the fact that this is supposed to be your priority, therefore, I want the men to do this, and then verse 9, likewise, I want the women to do this other stuff. So, it's interesting, he basically has some instructions about making prayer a priority, first for the men, and then for the women. So, for the men in verse 8, and for the women in verses 9 to 15. Now, let's take just a couple minutes to look at that, okay? Look at verse 8. Evidently, you know, here's part of the problem. We don't have all the questions. We're just trying to figure out what the questions were. We just have the answers. So we're kind of doing some investigation here. But evidently, among the men in that church, there must have been some undue competition. You know, some arrogance. You know, I mean, my dad's bigger than your dad. My bat's bigger than your bat. I can hit the ball further than you. I mean, that's what we did in elementary school, but we still do it, you know, even though we're in our 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s. I mean, guys compete. I mean, that's just normal. But sometimes that competition evidently can get unhealthy. And maybe that's what was going on there. Because look what he says. He says, therefore, guys, I want you to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. See, evidently the guys were just a bunch of individuals. They were not team players. They were not, you know, on the same side. It was like they had not learned Stephen Covey's principle of win-win. It's like, the only thing they were thinking of is, I win, you lose. You win, I lose. So I'm going to win. And evidently there was just a lot of dissension. And you know, that wasn't just stuff that happens 2,000 years ago. I mean, that still happens. I mean, guys are, you know, we're just uptight. I mean, we're just not as loose as we should and sometimes as transparent as we should be. I mean, we certainly don't want to tell anyone about, you know, some financial problem we got. And we certainly don't want to tell anyone about a relational problem we got or a physical problem we got, because we're all a bunch of cowboys that, you know, have it all together. And quite frankly, you know, since we're supposed to be modeling, since we're supposed to be leading, which is one of the concepts we'll get to over the next couple weeks, I mean, that's really bad if you got a bunch of individual non-team players that are trying to lead a team, because it's like every man for himself. And evidently that's what was going on there. You know, and he talks about lifting up holy hands. And, you know, this is one of those passages that tell us about the posture of prayer. This isn't the only one. I mean, you can go throughout Scripture and sometimes it'll talk about kneeling, bowing, laying, bowing our heads, closing our eyes, all of those things are in there. And it's not so much the posture of prayer that's important. What is really important is the attitude, the heart attitude. Because see, here's the deal, and you ought to write this down. Maybe put it out in the margin of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Your relationships are going to affect your prayer life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter's particularly talking about our relationship with our spouse. Let me just tell you, if you're out of sync with your wife, God's not hearing your prayers. The only thing God can hear is the fact that you're not in sync with your wife. You're not unified with her. And that principle is true. I mean, when you're not unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ, Your prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. You're just talking to the inside of your head. And these guys here, evidently, I don't know, what was it that was hindering them? What was it that had eclipsed this shining forth? Maybe it was their pride. Maybe it's their arrogance. See, guys, we can get so self-sufficient. We can get so into our own stuff. And, you know, the thing that's amazing about it is we don't see it. It's like it's so deep down there that we're almost oblivious to it. But the truth of the matter is everyone else sees it. Everyone else sees that arrogance. Everyone else sees that pride. Everyone else sees that very selfish, self-centered way of approaching life. And so what Paul is saying is, here, if you're going to effectively shine forth that message, guys, there's got to be some humility. There's got to be some transparency. There's got to be that time when, you know, your life's like that onion and you let all those outer peels peel away and you say, you know what, I'm hurting. This thing stinks. My wife and I, you know, it ain't, you know, we're not on the same page. I mean, we're just butting heads. Or, man, we have so overspent and our finances are a shambles and I can't figure it out. And it's like a hole that we're in and we can't keep one nostril above water. I mean, when we are so, when we have such a tough outer shell, people see it. And then all of a sudden we talk about, oh, we got to pray for this, pray for our nation. Boy, I'm really bothered by that abortion stuff. I'm bothered by all these gay rights stuff. I'm bothered by all this same-sex stuff. Or, man, do you know what he's doing to America? Or what she might do for America? Or this guy might do to America? And everyone's like, what do you care? You're just like this walnut that, you know, is living in his own little universe. And, you know, and it's like you just discount people like that. And truth of the matter is, guys, there's only one verse here, but there's a lot of stuff for us to think about. I mean, when you and I are so independent, and I know you can't just totally be transparent with everyone. You shouldn't be transparent with everyone. But if there's not a few people in your life that you can talk to, that you can share with, that you can say, hey, this isn't working. My kids are not whatever. This job I have stinks. Or what I really want is that. If you don't have that in your life, it's a real short step to disunity, to dissension, to me first, win-loss type relationships. And Paul's saying here, man, it's going to totally mess up your prayer life. It is going to totally eclipse the ministry that you have. That's what he said to the men. Now look at verse 9 down to verse 15. Now, the only thing we can think of here, and again, we're guessing, is that evidently, remember, one of the things Paul's battling here are false teachers. People that had infiltrated the church and taught some things that were just wrong. And evidently, they had really done a number in the women's ministry. You know, it's not that the men's ministry was really, you know, right on target. I mean, there probably wasn't even a men's ministry because they just didn't even like each other. And Paul's like, just start liking each other. So get rid of this wrath and dissension. But with the women, verse 9 down to verse 15, there was some stuff there that he could deal with. And, you know, this is a really packed passage. And, you know, maybe you're familiar with it and you're like, wow, that is one hard passage. And you know what it is? You go to most Bible commentaries and they will tell you verses 9 down to verse 15, particularly verse 15, probably one of the hardest verses in all the Bible to interpret, to understand. I mean, hardly anyone knows what it means. Of course, that's because they haven't heard this sermon yet, but you know, in a little bit, you guys will be in the know. But you know, this is a hard passage, but at the same time, it's not that hard. I think there's some pretty straightforward stuff here. And evidently, these false teachers had really gotten a foothold in some specific areas towards the women. And one thing that I want to say just before I start to try to unpack this thing, we get so hung up on the details of this thing, we forget the big picture. What was the big picture? The big picture is we are supposed to be men and women who pray. The stuff that he's addressing here was eclipsing their ministry of prayer. So as I walk through this and you say, boy, he's right on, or you say, boy, he is dead wrong, just remember, the big thing is every one of us should walk out of here saying, you know what, I am going to be a person of prayer. He may not have gotten that right on that detail or this other detail or all five details, But you know what? I am going to be a person of prayer. And see, that point there gets totally lost whenever we get into this, particularly, you know, today, the way society and culture has gone. But look at the passage, okay? He says, likewise. And he just jumps right into it. It's interesting. He first talks to the ladies about their priorities, and then he talks to them about their participation, okay? Verses 9 and 10 are about their priorities. Verses 11 down through the verse 15, I would label in that participation thing. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Evidently what was going on is that ministry of prayer, that part of the being part of the church, was getting totally eclipsed, because evidently the women had started putting such an emphasis on their outward appearance, how they dressed. And what Paul is saying here is, he says, I want women to wear proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. You know, it's really pretty straightforward. You know, if you took the time and walked all throughout Scripture and said, what does God say about clothes? And you go all the way back to Genesis 3, where he killed the animals and created skins, and Adam and Eve, you know, had to start wearing clothes in the Garden of Eden there, right as they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I mean, when you look at what Scripture says about clothing, these are basically the principles. There's supposed to be some modesty. It's supposed to be discreet. It's supposed to be, you know, women are supposed to look like women and men are supposed to look like men. You know, I find it fascinating, you know, through the years people have tried to codify that. And, you know, it's just impossible because of the way society changes, culture changes. But essentially, men are supposed to look like men and women are supposed to look like women. And there's supposed to be some modesty there. It's not like you're dressing in such a way to attract, you know, the wrong kind of attention to yourself. Immoral, improper attention to yourself. I remember, you know, I told you about seeing the eclipse when I was about 10 years old. I remember when I was in junior high, 12, 13, 14 years old or so, at John F. Kennedy Junior High there in Salt Lake City. I mean, in Salt Lake, I mean, we get a lot of snow. It's cold, especially at this time of year. And I remember, I think I was in eighth grade or ninth grade, we had a dress code. And if you're my age or older, you probably had a dress code when you went to school. Okay? We're not talking some little Christian school. We're talking just normal public school. Guys had to wear nice pants and a collared shirt, and we were supposed to be able to see our ears, and your hair wasn't supposed to touch your collar, okay? Girls had to wear dresses. Dresses, okay? And, you know, and some of these people over there are like, what, you know, communist country were you raised in? This is Salt Lake, and I'm sure it was like this way across the country. Maybe Utah, because it's such a conservative state, you know, was a few years behind the rest of the country, but I remember a couple of friends of mine, they're kind of quasi-friends, they just decided it's too cold to wear a dress, and they showed up in pants. And you know what the principal did? He sent them home. And he said, go put a dress on, you're out of code. And for about 2 or 3 weeks, you know, whenever there was this huge snowstorm, they'd show up, they'd get to go home, and they'd show up again, and all that stuff. And somewhere, you know, and I'm not really remembering all the details, but somewhere in the course of that rebellion, they modified the dress code that, you know, I guess if there was 15 inches of snow, you could wear pants. I don't know what it was. But eventually, they were allowed to do that on the really bad weather days. Now, that's just normal society. And that's what our society has changed from over the last 40 years. And like I said, people have tried to codify it. I remember seeing this one Bible study that someone thought, before Andy, we had a guy named Kyle. And before Kyle, we had a guy named Paul Tyre. And I remember someone gave Paul Tyre a Bible study that they really thought he ought to have all the high school kids go through. And it had a chapter on proper dress, okay? And this is like in the early 90s or so, 90, 95, something like that. And Paul and I were kind of going through this Bible study to see if you know, we thought it was something that, you know, he should have all the high school kids go through. And I mean, it was, well, it just wasn't good. I'll just be honest with you. That's a kind thing to say. But, you know, I mean, they were trying to figure out what kinds of pants were male pants and which kind of pants were female pants. And it's like men should always have a pocket in the back. And I always think men should always have a pocket in the back because I want them to have money in their bank so that when they take my daughter out, they can pay for it. Okay. But, you know, this thing just thought it was horrible if men wore pants that did not have pockets in the back. And it also thought it was terrible if women wore pants that had pockets in the back. I guess this was long before anyone dreamed of a cell phone, because where else would a woman put her cell phone if she didn't put it in the back? But, you know, you can't codify this. Okay. You can't sit and say, oh, okay, this is wrong. But there is some common sense. You and I, even though we're, you know, drifting along with culture, and I'm not saying that in a bad way, as culture is changing, as society is changing, as fashion's changing, you can look at someone and say, those are male clothes and those are female clothes. And this tendency towards kind of androgyny or whatever it is of you know, not looking your gender, I think that's really wrong, to be honest. And I think you can make a very good, strong case from Scripture that men are to look like men and women are to look like women. And men are to dress like men and women are to dress like women. And that's basically all Paul is saying here. Because here's the deal. Remember what I said was the big picture? The big thing was because they had evidently put such an emphasis on their looks, on their adornment, on their apparel, they'd forgotten them why they even came to church in the first place. They had come to pray. You know, you might be asking about this thing about braided hair. Evidently, in that society, in that culture, a woman who really had a lot of bucks could go and just have hours. It'd take hours to have her hair kind of finely braided. And if you had that kind of a hairstyle, it was obvious that you had the money to have it. Plus, you got the time to have it. And, you know, nobody's saying, okay, women need to be able to fix their hair in 30 seconds or less. But, you know, there is a balance there. And you can tell when there's been so much emphasis put on it that it's taken away. And it's like, now, why did you really come to this prayer meeting? Why did you really come to this ladies' Bible study? Why did you really come Sunday morning? Was it to be seen or to worship and pray? And that's essentially all Paul's saying there. He's saying, ladies, you've kind of lost that sense of priority. And again, I mean, he's only talking to the women here, but, you know, guys, we need to think about that too. I mean, it's kind of interesting, you know, many of the community groups are still going through the financial thing. And I remember going through the financial thing one time before, and the preacher that was doing this particular one, he was talking about, you know, getting a handle on all your expenses. And, you know, we always talk about women spending so much money on clothes and all that stuff. And he said that when he and his wife, you know, wrote down all their expenses, he found out that he spent significantly more on clothes than his wife did. You know, he and his wife had been fighting about it for years because she spent too much. And then when he finally wrote it down, they found out that he had been spending several hundred dollars more a year on clothes. You know, because he had to have, you know, this is back in the coat and tie day, but, you know, he had to have nice suits. And, you know, you don't wear nice suits with cheap shoes, you know, so you got to have, you know, a couple hundred dollar shoes and a nice belt, and you know, you certainly can't wear the same tie. You know, you got to have about 50 ties and all that stuff. And so, you know, this is a principle not just for the ladies. I mean, Paul specifically applies it to the ladies here, but it's a principle for all of us. And the bigger principle is, what are our priorities? Is it really and truly to come to pray, to worship, or is it come to be seen, to be noticed, to be respected? And it doesn't necessarily just have to do with clothes, even though that's all this passage is talking about. I mean, you know, are we here to let everyone know what our title is at work? What car we're driving? You know, what accessories it has? Or how much we spent on this cruise or that cruise or this vacation? What are we really looking at? Let's look at the next section, verse 11 down to 12. This is where it gets a little bit more complicated. Because here's where he's talking about their participation. He says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I'm reading the New American Standard, by the way. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman, being quite deceived, who fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay, let me just unpack this. But again, at verse 11, one of the things that gets totally missed in this, because we get rushed to verse 12 and try to figure out what does it mean, a woman's supposed to be silent. One of the things we miss is that Paul is here actually affirming that women were supposed to learn and study and receive instruction. See, Paul is writing into a culture that did not think women should do that. Jewish culture and even this Roman culture in parts of it. You know, the men needed to know how to read and write and do arithmetic, but the women, they just, you know, didn't need to know that. And one of the things Paul is doing as a positive thing here is affirming the fact that women need to be educated, particularly educated in the spiritual things, in biblical things. And he's telling them, it's not wrong that they're learning. He's affirming that. That is a truism. And, you know, one of the things you look at all throughout history, every place that the gospel has gone, human rights, whether they be women's rights or just rights in general, human rights have improved and advanced greatly. I mean, the gospel, anti-people are going to say it just the opposite. But the truth of the matter is, wherever the gospel has gone and taken hold, life, human liberty, human freedom, the respect that we have for one another, whether we're male or female or black or white or slave or free, human rights have improved and increased. And in reality, that first part of verse 11 is basically Paul speaking to them and saying, no, it is right, it is good that these women are studying the Bible. It is good that they are learning to know truth. But verse 12, he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Now, my translation might be able to be improved here a little bit, because actually what it should read is, but I do not allow a woman to be involved in an ongoing teaching situation or in an ongoing exercising of authority over a man, but instead to remain quiet. And I think what he's saying there is he's basically just talking about how, and he's going to transition to chapter 3 where he does talk about church leadership. He's basically saying, in the church, just like in the home, God has decided who's supposed to lead. Who's supposed to be in those positions of authority and teaching. We always sit and look at it and say, why is that? Well, we'll get to verse 13 and 14 there, because it all goes back even to creation as to why it's there. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. God is basically in the home and in the church even decided who's supposed to lead. See, the world says, who's supposed to lead? Well, let's figure out who's most qualified, who's most capable. And so we sit and fiddle around with it. God said, that's not how I worked it. The way I decided, I'm just going to tell you, these guys are in charge and these people are supposed to follow. Not because they're smarter, these people are dumber, or these people are more valuable, these people are not as valuable. God just said, I don't want you to spend 15 years trying to figure out who's playing first base. I'll tell you who's playing first base. I'll tell you who's being the quarterback, who's not supposed to be the quarterback. And we, you know, maybe sit and say, you know, oh, I don't like that. But, you know, we are talking about God here. He designed everything. He's got a rationale for everything. He doesn't tell us why everything is. Sometimes he does. And in this passage, he gives us a little bit of the why. But the truth of the matter is God has basically said, this is how it works. You know, this is how it will work. And you might say, well, that's not how it works best. God didn't say, hey, I'm designing a system that works best. He's saying, I'm designing a system that works for my honor and my glory. And so somehow in God's honor and God's glory, he's decided, I want the men to be involved in the ongoing teaching and the ongoing exercising of authority. See that word exercising of authority? It's actually more literally translated the usurping. And so evidently what must have been going on there in Ephesus is not only were some of the women kind of crowding out and taking over in these areas, they actually were usurping in this area and like competing with the men and shoving them down so that things were getting out of whack. Now, why was it? Why did God design it this way? Verse 13. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. See, that's one of the reasons why Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are just so, so crucial. Because in those passages, there are so many things that are basically first set into principle. And God said, essentially, I created Adam and Eve was added in to the mix, not because she's less, but because her mission in life was to complete his mission in life. And so God said, I created Adam first. And so I basically said, he's your quarterback. He can't throw the ball. Well, he needs to learn to throw the ball. He's your quarterback. He doesn't understand strategy. I want him to learn strategy. I've given him a wife that probably knows some really good strategy. He should learn it from her so he'll know what to do. I'm going to hold him responsible for playing quarterback. That's how God put it. It was Adam who was created first. And then, kind of the flip side of it, the second half there is, it was Adam who was created first, verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived and fell into transgression. This is kind of the flip side of the coin. See, when Adam and Eve messed the order up, and Eve led and Adam followed, you had the advent of sin. It didn't even work the first time. And it still doesn't work, God says. This is how I want it. So God says it goes all the way back to the creation order as to how this is. And then you get to verse 15 and you think, boy, that's been kind of hard to swallow and tough to understand. Look at verse 15. It gets even more fun. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Boy, what in the world does that mean? Basically, there's three plausible explanations, but two of them are probably wrong. Here's the first one. Some people read this and they say, okay, children will be, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. And that term bearing of children is referring to the bearing of the child. Christ if they express faith, love, and sanctity with self-constraint, if they truly trust in the Christ. That's probably not it. But some commentators follow that and think this is kind of a reference to the fact that through the child that was born, Christ, that's how a woman will be preserved or saved, as some translations have it. I don't think that's right, but some people do. And other people say, oh, well, what it's saying here is if a woman will have children, she'll be saved, whatever that means. And she'll be saved, you know, in that soteriological way with the faith and all that stuff. Well, I mean, that's an easy one to dismiss because it just doesn't work. I mean, some women just do not have children. What about women that never marry or just can't have children? They would have no opportunity to be saved. You know, here's really what I think is probably the best explanation of it. And again, let me say this, by the way. This is probably the hardest verse in the Bible to understand. There's only one other verse that is really, really hard to understand, and that is 1 Corinthians 15:29 that talks about baptism for the dead. You know, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? That's a really, really hard verse to understand. And this is a hard verse to understand. So, you know, if you're saying this isn't making sense, don't worry. You know, you're in good company. Nobody's understood this. So, but here's a shot at it. But women shall be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they'll continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. And I think really this is probably the best explanation of it. That generally speaking, and I'm saying generally because not all women will have children, but generally most women will have children. And what he was saying is they will, in that bearing of children and the rearing of children and the nurturing of children, will find real fulfillment. Not eternal salvation, but they will find, you know, a real fulfillment. In other words, those desires that they wanted fulfilled by inadvertently or mistakenly getting themselves involved in the teaching and the exercising of authority, those desires really and truly can be, with a submissive heart, be fulfilled in the nurturing and rearing of children. And so maybe that's what Paul is after. Now here's the deal. These last couple verses here, they're hard to understand, but at the same time, some of them are pretty straightforward. And we're living in a day and age when we love to culturalize everything and just say, okay, well, you know, Paul was just talking to that society, and this really doesn't matter to us. And so, you know, the whole male-female thing, the whole clothing thing, you know, that's just that culture. And so today we just do whatever we want. Quite frankly, that is a terrible way to interpret Scripture. I mean, you can take this passage and, okay, we may not fully be able to understand every little detail of it, but generally speaking, it comes through loud and clear, and it's going to continue to be loud and clear when you get to chapter 3 about leadership, about exercising of authority. And we may sit and say, God really messed up here. But I don't think so. I think we know what God is saying here. I think it'd be very tempting to say, oh, well, he was speaking to a different culture. Well, one of the things about Ephesus in particular, Ephesus was probably the most progressive city in the Roman Empire. I mean, the main god of Ephesus was a female deity, Artemis, Diana. And it was a place where women really were advancing, so to say, in terms of their liberties and rights and all that stuff. And here Paul has the audacity to speak into that culture and say, no, there is a designated order of creation. And so I don't, you know, it's just totally wrong, totally unbiblical. And quite frankly, you know, I hope I don't offend anyone here, but I just got to say, this whole thing that has evolved over the last 15, 20 years of women
in leadership positions of a church, preaching, leading, exercising authority, I just think it is totally wrong. Totally wrong. It totally unbiblical. And please understand, this is coming from a man who I believe is married to one of the most capable women, and now I've got some adult daughters that I think could go run the world. I mean, they're brilliant, they're smart, they're hardworking, but God didn't sit and say, let's find the most brilliant, capable people, and they get to be the head of the house, and they get to be the head of the church. No, God said, you know what? I know you don't understand it, but that's okay. I'm God, you're not. I want the guys to be the quarterback. And that right there lays a big thing. Because you know what, guys? You're the quarterback. And if you're throwing interceptions, you got to talk to the press after the game. And the press isn't some snotty guy from ESPN. It is the God of the universe. And he's going to be talking to you about the leadership that you exercised in the home and the leadership that you've exercised in this church. I mean, are you leading in prayer? Are you leading in the area of doctrinal purity? Are you setting the stage for the ministry that God has for us? I mean, quite frankly, it's just a proven fact. Many times this whole thing gets out of whack because the guys are deadbeats. And we are way, way, way too passive. We do the old Adam and Eve thing. And we let Eve do the talking to the snake. And if anything, this is not a passage to indict women. This is a passage to indict us men when we don't lead as we ought. And if anything, this should be a call to us to lead out in our homes, in our church. By the way, you know, I think those are the two arenas that Scripture speaks to. I don't think it speaks to government and all that stuff. If you're sitting and say, oh, is this why I vote against Hillary? No. I can give you lots of other reasons why you go to against Hillary, but not out of this passage. I don't think that it's speaking that way. But in the home and in the church, God says, here's how I want it to function. In the family, the nuclear family, and in the family of God, here's how it's supposed to work. And that means, guys, we step up. That means, guys, we take the leadership. And even though there was only one verse directed to us and, what, 7 or 8 verses directed at the women, the mandate to us men is far, far more important. Because women just have to sit back, dress properly, and they're good to go. Guys, we need to step up. And that's what Paul is saying there. You know, so what did he talk about today? He talked about these things that get in the way of our prayer for both guys and the ladies. You know, that arrogance, that individualism, that shell that is so easy to encapsulate around us. And it ought not to be there. Those things eclipse our ministry. And what Scripture is really and truly calling us to do is to have a humble heart that is keeping its priorities straight for both genders, and it is saying there's an order, there's a way to do things, and that's what I'm calling you to do. Probably if there, in the same way that I said this is a passage that is hard to understand, it's probably one of those passages that creates more reaction than almost any passage in Scripture. But it's a passage that really and truly should humble us and cause us to really surrender. And so just here in the next couple minutes, I want us just to pray and just spend a couple moments with God, asking God to help us have the right heart, the right attitude moving forward, because we don't want anything getting in the way of the ministry that God has given us, or giving us as individuals, or giving us as a church. So let's pray together, okay? Father, I want to thank you for just the bluntness of Scripture, the directness of Scripture. Father, as guys, it's very clear what our role is and should be. Father, I pray that you would help us to lead as Christ led. I pray that you'd help us to lead our wives and families the way Christ leads his family. And I pray, Father, that all of us, you would enable us to follow the way we ought to follow. Father, the pride, the arrogance, the unsubmissiveness that might well up in us from time to time, Father, I pray that you'd help us to slay it and to see things from your perspective and to do things your way. Father, I pray that we really and truly would be people of prayer, and that in all these details that would not be lost, that we really truly would pray as you have called us to pray, with passion, with fervor, with consistency, letting our requests be made known unto you. Father, we know there are just some major, major requests. People that have cancer, people that have lost loved ones, people who are in very, very tough financial situations, people with broken relationships that need to be healed and reconciled. I pray, Father, that we would be people that would regularly pray for your answers in these areas, your resolution, your provision. We commit them to you. We trust that you will work according to your will. Father, I pray that the things that are in our life that keep us from truly humbling ourselves before you in prayer, I pray, Father, we'd lay them aside. We would surrender them. That, Lord, in our humility, we would put these things on the altar before you and be very, very pleased with how you deal with them in your perfect love and compassion. Just before we leave, I want us to sing an old hymn, and just sing it very, very prayerfully. It's I Surrender.